All right, you can take out your, your flyers. We're going to be in Judges chapter 3. You can turn to Judges 3. For those of you, I'm sure only a small handful of you, here you go. Here's the questions. If you want notepads to write down the answers on, if you're desperately trying to keep up with me and keep these notes, it'd be a fun little thing to keep a hold of if you want to keep a book somewhere. If you guys are binders, if you're one of those people that organizes your life with binders, I don't know. I'm just looking at you. If you like to keep these things, this will help you kind of pay attention and keep track of where we're at. We do have a slideshow to also help in that way. But we're going to be in Judges chapter 3. I will admit, Judges is one of my favorite books. And it might just be this chapter that I enjoy reading the most from Judges. It is a strange one, but also a very, I would argue, humorous chapter. So for those of you that weren't expecting to giggle at Sunday school, get ready. There is some awkward moments. But they are meant to cause us to laugh and to think about our own relationship with God. I'm trying to drink this because my throat just feels weird, so I'm just trying to find a good spot for it. Let me put it right here. Does this look like a disaster waiting to happen?
Yes.
No. Just like that. All right. Okay, so let's just review really quick. For those of you that were here 2 weeks ago, we talked about Judges 1. And do you remember, it was like Israel had been given this golden opportunity, right? They were given an opportunity to take out the land. Well, their enemies were small, right? And they didn't do it, right? And so the lesson, what is the lesson that we learned? What happens if you're not killing sin while you're young, right? If you're not making war with the sins of your heart and of your life while you are young in the faith, your sins will eventually grow and grow and grow and get bigger and be killing you in the end. That's why it is important to be killing sin while you're young. God has given you opportunities now, resources now to kill sin. Don't wait until you're older to start fighting your sin. Fight it now. That is what we saw in Judges 1. And now in Judges 3, we come to kind of like the beginning of the cycle in Judges. And you guys remember the cycle of sin, right? That Israel just keeps plummeting downward and downward as they sin. And they cry out to God, he brings salvation, all these kinds of things happen. But before we get into that, do any of you have any questions from the reading that you're burning to ask that would help maybe frame the way we talk about this? Maybe something that you wrote down on your notepads that you're just interested about. Let me just hear just maybe one, two questions. If there's a lot of questions, then go ahead. If you didn't do the reading, make up a question so you look smart and your friends will be impressed. All right, you're making up one, I'm assuming. Go ahead. What is it? Were most of the Israelites left-handed? That and other important questions will be answered today. Any other questions? Yes, that's a good question. It's a good question, left-handed man.
Sorry, yeah, kind of related to that. Why is it significant to, put in the fact that
you're left-handed? Why? See, this is why I like this story so much. Why do we need to know that you're left-handed? Although I will say this, all week this week, guess what movie I was thinking of? You're wonderful. Why are you laughing? Because I know something you do not know. I am not left-handed. Anyway, left-handed. Why add this detail? Then also, why do we need to know that Eglon, king of Moab, was very fat? Like, what's the purpose of that, right? Any other questions? Tim?
You said here on day 4, what might be a significance about the fact that Shamgar doesn't seem to be an Israelite? Where do you get that from? The fact that he's not an Israelite?
Well, I mean, steal my thunder, but yeah, I mean, if you read a commentary, everybody agrees this guy does not have an Israelite name. And he is the son of a man who doesn't have an Israelite name. Anath, as you see in verse 31, is actually the name of a Canaanite god. So it doesn't seem like this is an Israelite. So what was the language that I used? He doesn't seem to be an Israelite. What's the significance of the other? Good question. Good. All right. Good. Will, did you have a question? No. All right. Well, there you go. Hey, so there's actually three judges in Judges chapter 3. We're going to try to work our way through all three of them. We're going to start out with the first judge, which is Othniel. Notice none of you curiously enough, had any questions about Othniel. Was he not interesting? Was he boring? Too simple? Too ordinary? What's the matter with Othniel? Everybody, nobody ever wants to read about Othniel. But here we go. Here we go. Thus the sons of Israel did what was evil. This is Judges 3, verse 7, sorry. Thus the sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh and forgot Yahweh their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Well, by the way, those are plural forms of those names. There's multiple gods. Matter of fact, you see Baal sometimes referred to by their location. They served Baals all over the place. They served all sorts of Baals, all sorts of Asheroth. Then the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Then the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up a savior for the sons of Israel to save them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and Yahweh gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands. So his hand was strong against Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land was quiet for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Then the sons of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. So Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and struck Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. By the way, that's probably referring to Jericho, the famous Jericho that Joshua circled all those times and conquered. So the sons of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. We're going to stop right there really quick. You see, it just looks like chaos here. I'd be a great professor. I look very absent-minded, I'm sure, when I'm teaching. There we go. Question number one. What is there to learn about our God who apparently, as we see, sells his own people into the hands of their enemies, verse 8, and even strengthens the hand of their enemies against them? What do we learn about our God who does things like this? Doesn't sound like a very friendly God, does it? Great. Wait, hold that hand up. Just hold it up there. Hold it high. Hold it high. Just to add some suspense and build some tension here. Once again, this first judge is a really simple and ordinary judge. Matter of fact, the judge story here follows everything we'd expect from Judges, right? It has all of the aspects of the cycle of sin. No other story in Judges carries all of these aspects. It talks about how Israel sinned, how the Lord put them under servitude, and then how they offered supplication, and then he sent them a savior, and then they had stability or peace for a period of time. We see all of the elements. All of them are right here, okay? So this is helpful, right? When you're learning to play a game, you can put your arms down just a second. When you're learning to play a game, but think about your answers to this question. When you're learning to play a game, what do? You start out by doing kind of a test run, right? I'm going to explain to you the rules of Uno. But to really understand Uno, or to really understand Sky Joe, what? You've got to play it, right? And then it all makes sense, right? So we're going to do a quick little like practice game before we start with the real game. And that kind of seems what Othniel is about here. The writer's saying, okay, remember that cycle? I'm going to walk through it here, and then you're going to see how it all works. And then this is going to set up your expectations for the book as a whole. And one more thing here. See, he was given into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, an interesting character. Just so you know, his name literally means Cushan, double wickedness. Who do you think gave him that name? This might not be his name that his mom gave him. I mean, unless his mom was like a psychopath. This might be the name that the Israelites gave him, right? Double wickedness. And he comes from the land of two rivers, Cushan, the double wicked one, from the double rivers, Mesopotamia. But notice, this is the only enemy in the book of Judges that comes from a distance. This is the only enemy from outside the land. Matter of fact, this might be the most powerful enemy that Israel faces in the entire book of Judges. Just so you know, just a little factoids. But what do we learn? What is there to learn about a God who sells? A God who sells and a God who strengthens. Will, what do you say?
Punish them or discipline them,
yeah.
That he uses other cities, enemies to Israel, to be by the means that they are disciplined.
Yeah, okay, just because you're God's chosen people does not mean he never touches you. Don't have this twisted, you know, three-year-old view of God, right? If you love me, you should never discipline me, and you should give me cookies whenever I ask for it, right? That's not how it goes. Isaac, what were you going to say? Okay, so that's kind of interesting. God's trying to set you up for a salvation situation, right? Notice they need a savior. God doesn't want you to have a therapist. God's not looking to give you a teacher, but he's looking to give you a savior. And to do that, you have to be seen or seeing your own situation, right? Okay, what were you going to say, Evelyn? Okay, yeah, he's just God, right? This is what happens, right? You reap what you sow. That's what the Bible says. Christian, what were you going to say?
It's like a father disciplining his child. He does it so he can become more humble and not do it again.
Yeah.
To try to teach them.
Yeah, and break that down, right? There's a relationship here, right? God has a relationship with his people. Do you see the relationship? Don't just walk through Judges and say, oh, this is just a clinical thing, right? You do wrong, you have consequences, right? No, this is a breaking of a relationship. Whenever there's a breaking of a relationship with your God and you're walking in disobedience, difficulties happen, right? Consequences happen. He will respond in kind. Any other answers? Yes?
It shows the powerlessness of the other gods, such as the Baals.
Yeah. Well, right? They go to them, and what happens? Their life just turns upside down. But it also shows that God is sovereign over other nations too, as well, right? They're not really in control either. God is really in control. Brooklyn?
I think also after Israel got so prideful over their like really strong victory, it kind of reminds them that God's like, I'm not like always just going to give you that jail free card. Like you sin, there's punishment for it. I'm not on your side the entire time.
Yeah. Yeah. Don't get proud. Don't get arrogant. Don't get complacent. Right. Well, I mean, I had a really good summer camp. Just going to coast on that all year, right? I said something smart at small group 3 years ago. I'm going to coast on that, right? God doesn't want you to be complacent. Also, did you ever notice this in the Bible? God is not opposed to using foreign powers, evil powers, doubly wicked powers to serve his purposes, right? Right? Jeremiah 27, the Lord says, my servant Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to send to Jerusalem and crush you in discipline, right? Habakkuk or Habakkuk, however you want to say it. He is confused why God would send a wicked nation to judge his people. God is sovereign, globally sovereign, and he uses that sovereignty to discipline his people, right? He is not opposed to using a wicked people to discipline his people. But I also like the idea here, right? What is Israel walking into? They're walking into idolatry. They're walking into a covenant-breaking relationship. They're walking into folly, right? They're walking into the gods with eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear. They're walking in the ways of the nations, and they'll reap the consequences of the nations. But notice, actually, the love of God here. You say his anger burned, he sold them. That sounds so harsh. But think about it this way. What if God, in his discipline, is actually showing love? He loves you too much to let you stay comfortable in your sin. Should you be thankful that you are so uncomfortable when you sin? When God burdens your conscience when you sin? When you fall down and stumble in your sin? When your sin's exposed and you're humbled and you're humiliated, shouldn't you be thankful that God is not letting you stay comfortable in your sin? The world is comfortable in their sin and they're living lives of ruin, but not you. You are loved by God and therefore he doesn't let you stay comfortable in your sin. He lets enemies come and bring difficulty your way. C.S. Lewis talked about suffering as God's megaphone to speak to you. Sometimes you are not listening to God if everything is going well, but you start listening to God when things are difficult. And here's the grace of God, the comfort of God, I would say. But let's move to our next question. How does the author embarrass, and this moves to Eglon here, how does the author embarrass Eglon? Now you're like, well, I didn't read about Eglon yet. I know. We're going to do that right now. Okay, so we're going to read the next story. So that was Othniel, right? The God who saves, the God who doesn't let us remain comfortable in our sin. But now we're going to move to the next judge. You see, it already happens as soon as Othniel dies. Israel just goes right back. There's no heart change here in Israel. They are bent towards sin. But they have a God who is bent towards faithfulness. And so how are these two things going to clash against each other? But here we're introduced to Eglon, and I want you guys to look as we read this passage for evidences, maybe you already wrote some down, but evidences of the author just mocking Eglon. Now this is where it's going to get fun, okay? So pay attention, look, I'm going to have you guys, we're going to read through it, and then I'm going to have you guys like break off into very, very small groups, not like the big like leader groups yet, but just maybe to your neighbors, just kind of turn in your chairs, and then just kind of say, how many things did we see that were kind of a little bit embarrassing for Eglon, the king of Moab? But let's read it first here. We've already read through verse 14. Let's continue through verse 15. Then the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up a savior for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Or as it says, literally, a man whose right hand was bound up. Oh. Don't get too excited about that. A left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by the hand to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, about 18 inches, and he bound it to his right thigh under his cloak. Got a really smooth sword, really, maybe it doesn't even have a hilt on it, just so it's hidden right there. Right, if you're a right-handed man, your sword's over here. If you're a left-handed man, your sword's over here. But not only does he have it here on his right thigh, it's also bound and concealed under his cloak. Let's keep going. Verse 17. Then he brought the tribute near to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And it happened when he had finished bringing the tribute near that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself, this is Ehud, turned back from the graven images which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. By the way, I was reading a commentary this week. This phrase is described as deliciously or delightfully ambiguous. A message could be a word, it could be a thing, it could be a matter. I have a secret for you, O king, a secret. Anyway, and he said, that's Eglon, keep silence. And all who stood by him left him. But Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. He rose from his seat. That's Eglon. Big fat Eglon. Then Ehud sent forth his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. All right, ladies, now plug your ears. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Okay, girls, you can unplug your ears. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the door of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. Now he went out and his servants came in and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is surely relieving himself in the cool room. What clues, what evidences Sorry, we'll stop talking. Okay, all right. Why would they think this? Because it smells. Then they waited until they were ashamed. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now, Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the graven images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. Then he said to them, "Pursue them, for Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to pass. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all, listen to this word, robust men. And valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was quiet for 80 years. 80 years. All right, talk with your neighbor, even if you are a little uncomfortable talking to them. But this will just make nothing awkward between the two of you talking about Eglon. But how does the writer embarrass Eglon in our ears? All the guys are giggling. All the girls are like turning red. All right, that's fine. That's fine. All right. All right. We got to keep moving. All right. All right. All right. Here we go. Can't give you too much time. What did you guys think? How does the author embarrass Eglon? And I would even argue everybody in Moab at the same time. Yes, Christian.
I would say that you probably should have checked all of Ehud. Yeah. It said that he was left-handed because most of the warriors were right-handed.
Yeah.
And the guards probably checked his left side of him. Yep. Like you said, people have right-handed
warriors
from the left side. But they're not expecting a stagger to be on his right side.
Yeah.
So that they probably didn't check that part.
Yep, not a very thorough search by this Secret Service. Kind of a little bit dunce in the head, a little bit like that. By the way, I mean, nobody wanted to be left-handed in the ancient world, right? All of the statues, all of the soldiers, all of the warriors, yeah, all of the gladiators were all right-handed, according to the statues that we have. You know, it's just like nobody wanted to be depicted as a left-handed man. And so, like, they just, maybe, they didn't check, or maybe they're like, he's left-handed, guys. Can't do a thing. He's an idiot. What else? Yes, Isaac.
Eglon, it looks like, trusted him as he sent out all of his servants.
Yeah.
Just the two of them. And then he's the guy who's bringing Eglon tribute.
Right.
And he, you know, trusts him enough to not escape. And then he's the trusted advisor.
Well, right, yeah. I mean, there's lots of things to break down there. But, I mean, obviously, Ehud was a part of the company of people from Benjamin and Israel bringing tribute to the Moabites, bringing wealth. By the way, why do you think Eglon was so fat? Because he was just sitting there and eating all of this tribute that they were giving him, right? But then Ehud comes back, and Eglon chooses to believe him. He's a little bit, how do we say, thick in the old noggin, right? He's like, oh, he has something good for me. Of course, doesn't everybody like me, right? He's just not very sharp up here. And then he sends out his servants, which is, once again, maybe not a good move. When you're dealing with people that might not like you because you've invaded their land and you're taking their stuff. But he's not really thinking. Any ladies in here with any evidences of embarrassment? Yes.
Something that Emma said is that the blade was 18 inches long and the fat flows over the blade, so he had to be like extremely fat for the fat.
How long is that? So it's 18, so it has to be at least like this, right? Like this, goes in there, and it keeps going. Some translations, it comes out the back. But maybe it's just that big that the fat just rolls over. It's just like, those fat characters in movies like Star Wars, just get me away from Jabba the Hutt. You are gross, right? It's just gross, right? Anything else? Yes. Yeah, a very fat man. How many times does the Bible explain someone's outer appearance? 5 times in the entire Bible where it describes someone's appearance? It's very rare. So the fact that the author is describing him as fat is very, very significant, but also mocking. You could just see the Israelites reading this. Such an idiot. You know? Any other things you guys noticed about embarrassing? Any other embarrassing things? Yes, Tony.
Mm-hmm. Just like you were saying, how he's not very bright because he's alone in this room with Ehud, and he decides to lock the doors for whatever reason. So that's not a smart move if he wanted to escape. But he can't escape anyways because he's too fat.
Eglon, you mean. But I get what you're saying, right? He allowed himself to be in a room all alone, which is once again just stupid. And then the fact that his guards, though, would think that this would be totally a normal circumstance for Ehud to be in there with the locked door, and they can smell what's going on in there, so they're like, he's going to the bathroom with him in there? I mean, did they ever think about this? What's going on here? Now maybe Ehud, like, snuck out, and they saw him. They're like, oh, you're done with the king? Okay, oh, he's going to the bathroom. That could have been. But also, it's just like, come on, guys. Put two and two together here. This does not make sense, right? Anything else you guys saw really quick? Don't have any more. Yeah.
He's telling everyone to get out. That seems to me to indicate that he wanted to keep the information for himself.
Yeah.
He's king. He would do that, right? But just, I would imagine he'd have his closest advisors with him and all that,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He's like, no, you guys get out. I'm going to keep this for myself.
Yeah. Well, right. Okay, so it could be a secret matter. I have a secret matter for you, O king, a secret. Like, you're going to rat on some Israelites that are trying to, you know, overthrow the king. You know? Or it could be a secret gift. Either way, Eglon is proud, arrogant, and keeping all the information for himself. Not a very wise king, right? He should have his advisors with him to listen to this secret information or even receive a secret gift. No, he's just all self-centered. A few other things that you definitely did not see. The name Eglon is the diminutive form of the word cow, which diminutive means like a baby version of that, so a baby cow. But still, the fact that you're named a bull, I mean, just like your mom had it out for you, right? We're going to name you Pig, you know, like that. The other thing is the whole Moabite army in verse 29 is called robust, which is another word for fat. Fatness actually is dripping through this entire story. You just see fatness everywhere. And I'm not just talking about the part where the narrator just says, by the way, he was fat. We see fatness in their thinking. They're dense in the head, right? They're fat in physical posture as well. But then also, verse 17, when they describe him as very fat, that's the same word that's used for a fattened cow. It's almost as though the narrator is saying he is fattened for the slaughter, just like cattle are fattened. We have already talked about how he's obtuse in the head, and so on and so forth. And then there's also this arrogance about Eglon. That verse 13 talks about him setting up a capital or a forward base in Jericho, which if you're familiar with Joshua 6, you know anybody who does that is cursed. Was he ignorant of that? That would make sense in the narrative. Was he intentionally defiant of Yahweh? That would make sense in the narrative anyway. Either way, I want you to see that the king is being mocked here. Yes, Christian.
I actually have a question. Do you think that he was skinny when he first attacked him? Because it says, and verse 14, so the sons of Israel served Eglon the king for 18 years. Do you think he was fat before that? Or do you think it took him 18 years to get fat?
Let me answer it this way. I think he was fatter at the end of those 18 years. I think he probably was a little bit pudgy in the beginning. But I definitely think all those tributes did not help his case. I'll put it that way. But either way, this is weird. This is crazy. This is silly. Why would the author do this? Why is the author almost tickled, as the question goes, to reveal this about Eglon and the Moabites? Why are they laughing and snickering as they're telling this story? Any ideas? Yes?
If you're fat, you don't really do too much, so you're kind of lazy. And so the whole big nation, all the men are robust, mm-hmm. lazy, like, you know, fat, right?
Yeah.
And so this whole people who's very fat and can't really conquer people as easily in battle because they're so fat, take over Israel and hold them captive for 18 years.
Yeah. Well, there you go, right? Well, first off, we've got to keep moving, sorry. First off, notice, this is what it looks like to be a Canaanite. Yeah, you look all good on the outside, but notice the folly of it, right? You're arrogant, you're weak, you're stupid, you're inept, you're blind. This is what the Canaanites are like. But shouldn't that also be an indictment on Israel, right? The author is not just mocking the Moabites. He's mocking Israel, actually. Look at who defeated you, Israel. Look at how dumb the Moabites are. You know what this means about you if you're defeated by the Moabites? You know what this means about you in your idolatry? It means you're dumber than the Moabites. That's what it means. And sin makes you what? Stupid. Here, we're mocking you, Israel. By mocking Moab, we're actually really mocking the Israelites who would fall under the hand of the Moabites. This is to make them ashamed, to laugh, but then also be like, ooh, that kind of hurts. Because we were conquered by Eglon, the Moabite, who didn't even have enough sense to have one advisor with him while he's receiving a secret message. We were taken out by him. But this brings us to the third question about forgetfulness. Now, we don't have enough time maybe to go into all of it, but have you ever forgotten something? Yes, of course. Your keys, your homework, your dog, your brother, and Knott's Berry. But notice, this forgetfulness is a different sort of forgetfulness. This is not a school assignment forgetfulness. What does it mean to be spiritually forgetful? What does it mean to have spiritual amnesia? What do you guys think? Why would Israel forget about God? Yes.
In one year after the other,
yeah.
Like choose to think about the faithfulness throughout the years.
It's yeah,
just, you know, they live day by day. What's gone is gone.
Yeah, right. They're living in the moment. Right. They're saying, "What looks good right now? I want to be fat like the Moabites." I don't know what the motive were, but like that, like look, they look like they're prospering. They're all robust. I want to be like them. They're not thinking. They're not remembering who their God is. Right. They're not remembering Jericho. They're not remembering any of these promises or anything like that. They are simply forgetful about this. They are not treating the information as important. Christian, what do you got to add?
Like you said, sin makes you stupid. And they just wanted to do what they wanted to do because they're sinful. And they probably thought that it was easier to do what they wanted to do than what God wanted them to do.
Yeah, so that's a good point, right? Lust and desire makes you stupid, though, right? It makes you forget things that you should really remember and makes you forget the goodness of God, right? Here, we got to keep going, sorry. I'm glad you guys are so engaged. Good, this is great. Just to illustrate it like this. You know your mom told you to be back from your friend's house by 5 p.m. because supper would be ready and your whole family is sitting down. You know, you remember your mom told you that, but the video game is so fun at your friend's house that you're choosing to what? Forget, right? I'm having so much fun in the moment that I'm going to forget. Now, how do you defend against that? Well, we kind of talked about it a little bit there. Brooklyn talked about it a little bit, right? You repent. You acknowledge your sin. You say, this is embarrassing. This has made me stupid, right? You acknowledge your sin. You repent. You confess your sin. But then also, what do you need to do to remember God's faithfulness? It's a word that we talked about on Thursday night. You need to treasure God's word in your heart. You need to treasure it. You need to value it so it does not get lost, so it is not forgotten. Psalm 119:11, your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do you not sin against Yahweh? By treasuring, by keeping it as valuable, near to you. That's how you keep yourself from sin. That turns us to the next page, the other side, question four. We'll talk about Shamgar right here a little bit, but for the most part, just because I want you to kind of move on here, but what are the aspects of these judges that make them memorable? Well, there's the left-handedness, right? But really, Othniel, as I've already kind of alluded to, is not very memorable. He's pretty ordinary, right? The left-handedness, though, by the way, just a little backstory, left-handedness was actually apparently something that the tribe of Benjamin wanted to master because nobody expected you to be left-handed, so that gave you a considerable advantage. Matter of fact, going into like a fortress or a city sometimes, they defended against right-handed soldiers but not left-handed soldiers, so it would give you an advantage in a sword fight or advancing or invading like that. So it probably means they learned how to be ambidextrous, so they could fight with both of their hands, and that's what we see in Judges chapter 20, and in 1 Chronicles 12:1-2, we see them intentionally training with both hands so that they could have the tactical advantage. Benjamin was one of the smallest tribes in Israel, but they wanted to have this distinguishing quality that made them stand out in warfare. But what can we learn from God's hiring objectives? Just going to Othniel here a little bit, or to Ehud, he seems to choose the unexpected saviors. What do we learn? What do we learn from that? Yeah, Christian?
He doesn't do what you think would mm-hmm. be the wise choice. He does what he does because he's right.
Yeah. He doesn't do what we would choose. Yes, go ahead, next.
God uses the unlikely first will because even outsiders can be his plan for something else.
Yeah. And wait, say that one more time.
Even outsiders can be his plan for something else.
Say that one more. I can't hear you. What? Even outsiders what? Okay. Outsiders, unexpected. Yeah, for sure. I would say to you, so warm, that God seems to enjoy using the unexpected saviors because the expected saviors take all of the glory for themselves, don't they? Oh, when you do something really great, who are you patting on the back? Yourself. When you mess up left and right, but God is still gracious to you, who are you praising? You're praising him, and God seems to want to continually get Israel's eyes off of kings and power in the world and start getting their eyes on him, right? Because they are continually whoring after or seeking after false gods because they are looking at the outer man, right? If we had a strong man, then we'd be set. But God wants them to see, whoa, if Yahweh is in a covenant relationship with you, You can conquer anyone, and you are safe from anything, and you have nothing to fear. I want you to just hop in. I mean, we've got 10 minutes, and I want you to grab a small group leader, kind of get into a circle with them, and I want you to just talk about some of these things. I want you to just talk together about like the big lesson of this chapter that you've kind of heard. Once again, that's just to bring it back home with Shamgar, right? This is an unexpected savior. God does not need the glorious savior. He can bring a savior from nobody. But I want you to talk about what the big lessons that you want to take away from this message. Maybe this is something that could fuel your prayer life. How did this encourage your humility, your dependence on God, your worship, your adoration for him? But find a small group leader and answer these questions. It'll be like 10 minutes, not 20. So.